Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 to 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the law according to the scripture, you will love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Richie, please come.
It's always a delight to be able to preach from the book of James. The book of James was instrumental in my conversion to Jesus Christ as a 19-year-old. I was one who believed that because I gave intellectual assent to the gospel, I was saved and had a pagan heart and lived for myself and not for Jesus. And the book of James smacked me around in the face pretty good as a 19-year-old and led me to a true saving faith in Christ. And God called me into ministry and missions as I was reading the book of James. So very delighted to be able to spend a few minutes looking at James chapter 2 with you tonight. I'd like to introduce this text by telling you about Sam. Sam was one of the pastors that I mentored and trained in India with a view of him being ordained into our little fledgling Reformed denomination and being a pastor at our city center church plant. He had a real conviction about the Reformed faith and gospel-centered preaching, and we were excited to have him. Him and his wife had a struggle, though. They were not able to have children. And in India, adoption is not common. It's very rare to adopt for many cultural reasons. They eventually adopted a son, a little boy named Timothy. And they wanted to adopt again. They were thinking about adoption, and they heard about a young girl who was around the age of 12 in the village that their parents did ministry in. Sam's parents had a ministry in a village about 15 hours from Bangalore where they reached out to poor children and such, and they heard about this girl we'll call Grace, who was in this village. And Grace no longer had her parents, so they invited Grace to come live with them. They weren't able to literally adopt her for various reasons, but they basically fostered her and treated her like their daughter. She was part of our church. She was a lovely little girl. And she had the privilege of living with them for a number of months. And then one day, Sam came to me and was in great distress. And Sam and lived with his parents. That's common in India. Most of the time when you get married, you live with the guy's parents. And they needed to live with them financially. And Sam came to me and said, "My parents have said we have to get rid of Grace." And I said, "Well, why? Why do you have to get rid of Grace?" He said, "Well, people in the village are speaking ill of my parents because Grace is of a much lower caste than me and my family. And my parents say it's bringing shame on us because we have this lower caste girl living in our house. And I don't feel like I have any choice." And they had to send Grace back to the village where she would not be cared for. It's a terrible illustration of the partiality that we tend to have as human beings. It's not restricted to the country of India. It's there in spades. It is very prevalent. But showing partiality, looking at some as better than others, treating some as better than others is endemic. It is part of our fallen human condition. We all struggle with it. I don't know who at Bull Creek, I don't know this congregation very well. I've met just a few of you briefly. I don't know who the membership of Bull Creek would tend to favor. who they would show partiality towards or against. I don't know if an Aboriginal person came in here, they would feel as welcome as a white Australian or an Indonesian. I don't know if you had two unbelieving families coming to church for the first time, and one of them happened to be an openly, clearly male homosexual couple, that you would welcome them just as you would the traditional family, hoping that they would come to know Christ. I don't know the struggles you have with partiality, but I know that you struggle, because I struggle, and every human heart struggles. In our sinfulness, we treat some better than others, often out of a desire to gain something from that relationship, or not to lose something. But for those of us who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who have tasted of His grace, this is a key area where He wants to work to transform us, to make us more like Him, the one who gave His life for all the peoples of the earth. Friends, Jesus wants us to put to death partiality in our lives. And that's what I'd like to use this passage to speak to you about tonight. The title is simply Putting to Death Partiality. And I want to follow the flow of our text and just lay out four brief points to help us to do that. In verse 1, we'll look at this prohibition against partiality. Secondly, from verses 2 to 4, we'll look at an example of partiality that was going on in the church at this time. Thirdly, from verses 5 to 7, we'll talk more about the irony of partiality. And then finally, we'll spend a moment looking at the sinfulness of partiality. Let's think together about this prohibition of partiality that was just read to us in verse 1. You see, James' book is concerned with how Christians live out their faith in Jesus Christ. James is often accused as a book of teaching salvation by works. But James is actually not teaching that. James is showing that a faith works, that those who have a saving faith in Jesus produce something. In fact, the word faith appears in the book of James 16 times, more than 22 other books in the New Testament. He's writing to many who would say they believe in Jesus, much as I did as a 19-year-old boy, but did not demonstrate it with their life. And he's wanting to say that a true faith is transformative. He's been saying at the end of chapter 1 that true religion keeps oneself unstained from the world. It looks different. Faith in Christ makes the followers of Christ think and live and act differently than those in the world. And so partiality is the area that he goes to as he talks about how the gospel changes those who belong to Christ. And so he says in verse 1, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." The word partiality literally means to receive faith. It's very instructive to what partiality does. It looks at someone, it evaluates externally and says, "I can gain something by embracing this person, and I may lose something if I embrace this other person." Partiality is a struggle in Australia. A 2013 article in the Business Insider of Australia was titled, "Eight Scientifically Proven Reasons Life is Better If You're Beautiful." Speaking of the Australian context, I won't give you all eight, but let me give you four of them. The article said that in Australia, beautiful people are viewed as healthier. If someone is attractive, you just assume they have a better lifestyle, healthy lifestyle. Secondly, it said people are more easily persuaded by a beautiful person. Third, it said in the business realm, companies with good-looking executives have higher sales. And fourthly, beautiful people are perceived as more likable and trustworthy. Friends, Australia, like every other place, is a culture that receives faith. And individually, we are people who receive faith. And yet James says, showing partiality and having faith in Jesus is ill-fitting. It is inconsistent. Why? Because he says in verse 1, our faith is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Jesus is the Lord of glory. He's speaking to his divine nature. He is deity. And one of the things that is regularly ascribed to our God, who became incarnate in the person of the Lord Jesus, is that God is a God who does not show partiality. Text after text could be garnered. I'll read to you one, Romans 2:11. Romans 2:11 says, as succinctly as possible, for God shows no partiality. God does not receive face. And the character of our God, who became incarnate, is also representative of his saving work on behalf of his people. Jesus did not receive face. In his sovereign mercy, he came to die for poor as well as rich. He did not show partiality in socioeconomic status. He did not show partiality in gender. He came to die for women as well as men. And he did not show partiality by race. He came to die for Jew as well as Gentile and every sort of Gentile, every family on the face of the earth. So as we think about this prohibition of partiality, how ill-fitting it is to those of us who had named the Lord Jesus Christ, may I ask you a very personal question? Who are you partial towards or against? Who do you look at and receive their face? And if they look like this, if they are something you can evaluate externally, you either go towards that person and show kindness in relationship, or you flee from them, or you treat them lesser. And I just want to remind you, even from the beginning, if you name Jesus as your Savior, partiality has no proper place, because you have received grace precisely because Jesus does not show partiality. If Jesus showed partiality, none of us would be saved. And yet in his sovereign mercy, he saved you and he saved me if you're united to him by faith. So having given a prohibition against partiality, James now goes on to target one particular example of partiality in the life of his original audience. So we get to our second point, the example of partiality. We look at verse 2. It says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in." You can relate to this, haven't you? You've seen those two types of people come into this church, I'm sure. In that culture, clothing and rings was a dead giveaway to wealth. It was a status symbol. So much so that people in first century Palestine would sometimes rent rings to appear to be more wealthy than they were, because everybody knows people receive face. Now, the difference between the appearance of these two people in verse 2 is only matched by the discrepancy in the way they are treated in verse 3. Look at verse 3. "And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' why, you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down on the floor,' have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil motives?" In this context, the rich man or woman gets the good seat. The poor man gets the bad seat or no seat. Seating, again, in this culture was an expression of honor. You may remember Jesus saying things about this in the Gospels many times. Remember Luke 14, when he's teaching on humility? What do you do if you go to a feast and you don't know where you're supposed to sit? You sit at the lowest place, so that perhaps the guests will come and honor you by putting you in a higher place. He says, don't go sit at the front, because they may take you to a lower seat and dishonor you. So seating in that culture was very much a way to show honor or to dishonor. I saw this a lot in India. Sadly, my white skin made Indian people treat me like a high caste Hindu. And so I could get away with doing things that my dark skin, especially Indian friends, could not. So for instance, we had many apartment complexes around Bangalore, and every apartment complex had a security guard, because there's many poor people, many street people, and they didn't want anybody walking in. As a white person, I could go to an apartment complex that I'd never been to, a security guard who did not know me, and I could waltz into that apartment complex and the security guard not say a thing to me. He thought I must belong there. It must be okay. My very dark-skinned best mate, Arvin, who's a Tamilian and very dark-skinned, would walk to that same apartment complex, and the security guard would stop him and question him and say, "Who are you going to see? Let me call them if they want to see you." And it used to make my friends angry. Why do they do that to you but not to me or to them? Because people receive face. We treat people differently. And James says that such outward action is an indication of inner motives that, what does he call it in verse 4? Inner motives that are evil. When you receive face, you have evil motives. And we can imagine in this context where the vast majority of Christians are poor, they must be thinking how good it would be to have a rich man in our congregation. They usually met in homes. I'm sure they were often cramped. Think about how many people we could have if we had a rich person's home to meet in. Think about how they could fund our mercy ministry. Think about how they could help us, what we could do. And yet they mistreated poor people because of that. And James says it's evil. I want you to think back just a minute ago to the person or the types of people that I asked you to think about. Who am I partial towards? And I want you to ask yourself a further question. Why are you partial towards them? Why do you prefer some people and not others? What do you want out of it? Do you find it uncomfortable to relate to certain types of non-Christians because of their outward unbelieving lifestyle? And so you just avoid them because it's uncomfortable to you. Do you prefer some people because it gives you a sense of status if they're your buddy or your mate? What's the evil motive in your heart? I don't know the type of partiality. Here it's just poor and rich, but there are a myriad of things, but I would encourage you to explore it. So we've seen the prohibition against partiality. We've seen a specific example of partiality in the lives of his hearers. And now James wants to point up even more how unfitting it is for people who've experienced the gospel to be partial. So he highlights, thirdly, the irony of partiality. Look with me at verse 5, if you would. He says, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you've been called?" What's interesting in the Greek text, it stands out if you're a hearer or a reader of the Greek text, because he highlights God in verse 5. If you know Greek, he puts it at the front before the verb, which is like italicizing it. You know, if it was in Microsoft Word, he would bold it or italicize it. He highlights God and what God does in verse 5. And in the Greek text in verse 6, he highlights you, me and you, to show the contrast. This is what God does, and here's what you do. What does God do? God delights in his sovereign and free mercy to save many of the poor. Most of the people in the church James was writing to were extremely poor, and most of the people in the Roman Empire were poor, 90%. Now, being poor does not merit you salvation. And it's not just that there's more poor people than rich people. It seems that part of God's sovereign plan to glorify himself is that he loves to choose the people that the world rejects or less esteems, and he likes to make them spiritually rich through union with the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. 1 Corinthians 1, don't we see that? God chose the weak of the world to despise the strong, the foolish to despise the wise, so that no one would boast but only in God, in his sovereign saving mercy. And just practically, and I've seen this in India as well, God uses poverty sometimes to make people more open to the gospel. Didn't Jesus warn us about the opposite? How difficult it is for a rich man or woman to enter the kingdom of God. There's some false sense of security we get about our spiritual estate when our financial matters are seem to be all squared away. But thankfully, God in his mercy saves rich people too, or none of you would be saved, and I wouldn't. And God saves rich people too to preserve his sovereignty. It's not just poor. We see this in how the gospel is spreading today. I don't know if you know this, but you're rich. Every single person in this room. I've lived in a developing country. I've lived in India, where even the middle class are very poor compared to Australia or America's poor. You are rich by world standards. But do you know that the center of Christianity is no longer in America or Australia or Western Europe? You know where the center of Christianity is now, missiologists tell us? South America, Africa, Asia, China, many times among the poor. God is still delighting to confound the wise, to exalt his sovereign grace by making many poor spiritually rich. And the irony in this passage is that the very ones that God wants to honor, the poor, with the gospel, are the very ones that James's audience is dishonoring. How convicting it is when we see that our hearts, our actions, are in complete contradistinction from our God, especially when we claim to be in relationship with him. Also, as well, we see that the benefit for the church would have been that God makes the poor rich in faith. They would have actually blessed the church. And the rich are the ones who are persecuting the church. They took advantage of poor people. There wasn't much of a middle class in the first century. It's rich and poor, and the rich usually taking care or advantage of the poor. And we see at the end of verse 7, one of the reasons the rich persecuted the poor Christians, was because they were Christians. Did you see it in verse 7? Are they, the rich, not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? He's not just saying they mess up your good reputation. Name in the Bible is often meant to refer to the name of God. And in the Greek text here, where it says the name by which you were called, it could maybe perhaps better be translated the name invoked upon you. You know when that happens? When you're baptized. The triune name is invoked upon you. It's a naming ceremony when you're baptized as either a covenant baptism as a child or an adult. The honorable name of God, the triune God, is put upon you. And he's saying the very ones that you're pandering to, they're the ones who persecute you because of your faith in Christ. It is an ironic thing that you would dishonor the ones that God honors, that you would honor the very ones who are often persecuting you. I think it's time at this point to speak to you as Bull Creek. And I know nothing about you. But I can say, generally speaking, that it would be terrible if the membership in the church at Bull Creek did not serve the ones that God takes a special interest in, the socially disadvantaged, the poor among you. It would be terrible if socially disadvantaged and poor people did not feel welcome at Bull Creek, and not only feel welcome, but that as a church, as you went out in concentric circles of your responsibility to this neighborhood and to the broader area of Perth, that you did not specifically go after and seek to reach the lost and the needy among the poor and the disadvantaged. It would be an ironic thing that Jesus would care for the poor so much, and yet his church would ignore them or not welcome them and pursue them. Now, we've already explored to some degree how wrong partiality is, but in our final point, we'll highlight this even more as we delve a little bit more into the sinfulness of partiality. Look at verse 8 with me, if you would. James reminds us of the golden rule, the royal law. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. Why, if you love your neighbor as you love yourself, would you not show partiality? Because every one of us knows what it's like to be on the receiving end of not getting the same treatment someone else gets, and it hurts. I have this happen all the time in Sydney. Again, I'm the only Caucasian in my church and student ministry, and so I'm eating with Asians all the time. We often go to Thai restaurants, Chinese restaurants, and almost all the time when I sit down with one of my Asian friends in my congregation and the food is served, you know what happens? They come and they receive face and they give me a fork and a spoon, and my mate, they give chopsticks. And I like to give them a hard time and say, "Did you not give me chopsticks because I'm white?" And they feel really embarrassed, and I do it lovingly, trust me. And I always joke with my friends, you know, they never give me chopsticks. And I joke about it, but it stings just a tiny bit. Because I'm decent with chopsticks, and I prefer chopsticks. I can handle my Asian food with chopsticks. But that's just a small, kind of funny example. Many of you know how deeply it hurts when someone highly favors someone else over you. You know the sting of that. And James is just telling us the gospel transforms us so that we're not so me-centered, but we're first of all God-centered in His glory, and secondly, we're other-centered. We think about the impact of our words and our actions and who we go towards and welcome on others. And if you fulfill the royal law, you will not show partiality. Negatively, he says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, if you receive face, you are committing sin and convicted by the law as transgressors. James names it for us, doesn't he? You see, we like to diminish the wickedness of our actions by the very terminology that we use. We don't like to use the word, I've wronged you, I've sinned. We like to say, I made a mistake. It was a wrong choice. I'll never forget a famous athlete that you would know if I said his name. He's known globally. A few years ago, got into trouble because of some bad things he did, and it came out that he was in an adulterous affair. And I remember watching the press conference of this globally known athlete, and I wanted to hear the language in which he expressed his wrong. And you know what I never heard? I never heard the word sin. I never heard adultery. I never heard the fact that he'd wronged his wife. I heard him say things like, I made a bad choice. I messed up a little bit. And he used his language to diminish his culpability. And he certainly, at least what it sounded like, did not understand his culpability before his Maker. But James won't let us do that, will he? He won't let us receive face, show partiality, and say, oh, it's not that big a deal. It's a mistake. Sometimes I make a wrong choice. James says, you know, when you do that, you are sinning and you are a transgressor. You are violating the very law of God. And so he goes on in verse 10 and 11 to say, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has to become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. When I first read this, I thought he was just talking in illustration. If you break one part of the law, you break it all. And that's true because it comes out of the very character of God. Notice how he personalizes the law. He said, God reveals his moral law in the Ten Commandments. And so when you violate the Ten Commandments, you attack the character of God. But I think James is doing more than just giving us an example. I think he's saying that when you show partiality, you are committing a sin that is in the category of murder. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? You think you're innocent of the command not to murder, but I tell you that if you have hatred in your heart, if you are sinfully angry with your brother, you are liable to hell. And the Ten Commandments stand for these categories of sin, with murder being the highest, but it expresses all forms of hatred. And when we show partiality towards one, in a sense, we are murdering them. We are showing that we don't care for their life. We don't want to honor their life, bless their life, preserve their life. We're more concerned about our life and what we can get out of it. James takes it even further in verse 12. He reminds us, he says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law is a good thing for the Christian. It expresses how we are to live out our faith in Jesus Christ. It is liberating. God gave His word to liberate us. It is for free people to keep us free. But James reminds us something that Paul reminds us often. Even Christians will have to stand and give an account before their Maker. We don't have to give an account for the purpose of whether we'll enter heaven. The Scripture says that if we are united to Christ, the end day judgment has been declared. We are declared righteous in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So there's no judgment. It's not a thing about, am I going to go to heaven or hell? If we are in Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous. But Scripture over and over speaks of this time when Christians have to give a reckoning for how they've responded to grace. And it's a little bit ambiguous, but some gaining or losing of rewards according to our faithfulness as we lean into grace. You could read 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 if you want to read more about it. Paul talks about it. And it's not meant to be scary, but it is meant to be sobering. It's meant to sober Christians to think about that day and to give an account to our Savior for how we relied on His grace to reflect His character, which is portrayed so beautifully in the Law of Liberty. And then James takes it a step further. He gives a further warning as we look at our last verse. He says, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Do you know what he's saying? Partiality is a lack of mercy. It's a lack of care for the one who's in need. And if you consistently show partiality, it may demonstrate something very important you need to know about your heart. It may demonstrate that you have never really received the mercy of Jesus Christ. Your faith may be fake, because the gospel and partiality do not mix. Those of us who have tasted Jesus' mercy are marked and should be moving towards and repenting towards giving it to others. Nobody does this perfectly. We all show partiality, but we are to be a repenting people about this. We are to be crying out for the Spirit of God to change us and to make us more like Jesus, not simply to look at it and say, "It's okay that I mistreat this person." Because James says it's not okay. It is absolutely sinful. And so he drives us to the cross. He drives us to remind what he said in verse 1, that it is sinful to show partiality and hold our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. We are saved because Jesus Christ is impartial. Friends, maybe you're here tonight and you don't even claim to be a follower of Christ. You're just exploring the Christian faith. You're here because a mate invited you or your parents made you. I don't know why you're here. Glad you're here if you're not a Christian. And maybe God has been challenging you with your sin. Maybe you've been saying, "Man, I do that. That's me. James is speaking to me. I do receive faith. I do show partiality. What do I do about that?" Friends, I urge you, if that's you, to turn to the impartial Savior. The Savior who would welcome you and freely forgive you and unite you to Himself as you believe in Him, and in whom you would stand before God as righteous. He won't turn you away because of your skin color or your gender or your socioeconomic status, because He is not partial. He died to receive every type of sinner to Himself. And so if that's you, if you're not a believer, I urge you to turn to Jesus. I want to close by telling you about something that happened to a young girl who we'll call Susan. Susan is an international student from China. She's been in Sydney about a year, going to one of our major universities. Susan has been coming to our church and the home group that meets in my home every Wednesday night. We have a small group, or community groups we call them, and we have a meal together and pray together and study the sermon together and build fellowship and community. And Susan has been coming. Her language skills she's not sure of, so it's a little bit difficult to communicate. She's still not comfortable in English so much. About a month ago, she told us that she had decided to follow Jesus. One of her friends who's been bringing her is Chinese origin as well and been sharing the gospel with her. But we were a little bit skeptical, not sure, just because it's hard to communicate. But she's coming to church every week, to community group, engaging, studying the Bible. And then two Sundays ago, my wife had a chance to see Susan, and Susan looked upset at church. And this is just right before the service, so it's one of those conversations, you know, you have about a minute. You can't go too deep, but my wife is very compassionate and caring. And she said, "Susan, what's wrong?" And Susan said, "You know, I think I have to break up with my girlfriend in China." And Kelly's like, "Oh, didn't know that." Didn't know that she was a practicing homosexual. And so Kelly said, "Well, why are you going to break up with her?" And she's hoping she's going to say, "Well, it's because I'm a Christian now, and Jesus has changed my heart, and I know it's wrong, and I want to seek His grace to change." But those weren't the words that followed. She just began to talk about how her girlfriend was very needy and dragging her down. And Kelly was thinking, is this the moment to go into explaining the Bible's view of sexuality? Time was limited, so she thought in her wisdom, "You know what, I'm not going to go there yet. I'm just going to empathize and say, I know that's hard. I'm so sorry to hear that. It's probably a good idea for you to break up with her." And in just that few moments, my wife's compassion was for this girl, and this girl felt loved, and she said, "Thank you so much. Can I give you a big hug?" And my wife said, and again, this is sinful, but for there's a moment, this girl has just revealed she's a homosexual just seconds before, a minute before, and now she's asking for this big embrace. And my wife said, for a split second, I felt awkward and wanted to just take a step back. And she says, but then the thought came to my mind, Jesus died for her just as much as me, or people like her. We're Calvinists. He died for people like her. He died for homosexuals. And she reminded herself in a split second by God's grace of the gospel. And she didn't step away. She stepped forward and gave her a big hug. And then when Susan came to our house this last Wednesday night for dinner at our community group, my wife hugged the ladies, and she embraced Susan in the exact same way that she embraced the heterosexual girls who are Christians in our group. You see, friends, it's only the gospel that will put to death partiality. It's only focusing on the gospel of grace and the Savior of sinners who dies and redeems every kind of sinner from every type of background, from every type of gender. And it's as we lean into His grace, as we put our focus on our impartial Savior, that He gives us the grace to put to death impartiality in our own lives. Friends, may He continue to do that in our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. It is always convicting. James is, boy, it's convicting. Father, I'm the chief of sinners up here. I read this and I see how I continue to struggle with this. Lord, sometimes I think that I love all people, but then I meet that certain person that I just distance myself from, that I don't treat the same way I would treat someone else. And Father, I know that that's a struggle for every one of my brothers and sisters here, and it's a struggle for every person in this room. But Father, Your grace is so super abundant. Lord, Your grace is greater than our sin. And so I pray, Father, for my brothers and sisters that they would lean deep into Your grace tonight, that they would look to Jesus Christ, the impartial Lord of glory, and in Him they would have the strength to put to death those areas of partiality that they see in their lives. And Father, I pray for my friends here tonight who are not yet Christians, who are convicted that this is wrong, that they too are impartial, that they are partial, that they receive face. Father, help them to know that there is an impartial Savior who will welcome and receive them. Give them faith to believe into Him, to be saved, and to grow into Him. We love You, we thank You, we praise You, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.